In our Anglican service, we say a confession of sin every time we worship together. And it's not a coincidence. It's done purposely. And if you ever get into the habit, which I would strongly encourage you to do, of saying the morning prayer, our service of morning prayer, on a regular basis, you'll notice that it starts with a confession of sin. And the idea there from Archbishop Cranmer, simply gathering up the strands of tradition in the monastic communities for hundreds of years, was that the confession of sin played a crucial part in our relationship to God on a daily basis. And that means that we have a consciousness all the time that we are sinful humans. At the same time, the charge, the accusation of living a religion of guilt doesn't stick. It doesn't hold, because we affirm the forgiveness of sins just as readily. It's simply that we recognize that we don't stop being sinful, however much we might improve. This morning, I would like you to take a look at Isaiah's reading from our reading from Isaiah chapter 57. And I think we notice that this way of living with God is ancient and from the prophets. So we begin with the beginning and end statements of our reading from Isaiah 57. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. And here Isaiah is speaking once again, as he has spoken already several times, the most notable of in chapter 40, where he says, prepare a way for the Lord, a highway, make plain the way. And the image is a highway in the desert. And so you build it up to be a highway. It's constructed. So there are no low places. There are no high places. It's a plain and smooth way. He's repeating this. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction. Nothing will stand in the way of God's people. And then he's going to go on. So in chapter 40, the image is of return from captivity, but it's also to go on into the glory of the Lord. So there's really no time limit on the fulfillment of these verses. And again, here, he's speaking broadly. So the way for God's people is open and plain before us. But if we look down at the last verse, the last two verses, there's a strong contrast. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The issue with the wicked here, and we'll see this more clearly as we look at the center of this passage, is conscience. There is no peace for the wicked because the dirt and the mire keeps being thrown up inside them. They churn and have no peace. They need to be doing something. Speed, adventure, thrills. I never feel so alive as when I'm out testing the edge of my life. Why? Because I can't enjoy peace. Now, all of us sense that. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty if you feel that way in some situation. But the wicked have no ability to rest and be at peace in the presence of the Lord. I've mentioned before that one of the most awesome places to go is the Painted Desert in Arizona. because it is perfectly quiet. You can't hear a thing. So quiet that a car can come up behind you and you never hear it. And I don't understand the physics, but the sound does not bounce there. And in that place, observing the humans is fascinating, because they're as nervous and chattery as you've ever seen humans in your life. They can't take the peace and the quiet. And that's the image that the Lord is giving us here. The wicked have no peace. They are unable to make it because they have not and cannot bridge the problem of their conscience with the Lord. But my people have a way prepared for them that is open and no obstruction. And so now we come into the center section here. In verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." How many of us have received comfort from these verses at times when we have gone through periods of being crushed and feeling contrition? But there's oftentimes remarked about these verses that there's a tremendous paradox here, because the one who is high and lifted up is present with the contrite and lowly. So he is both high and low. I think, though, it's a misnomer in one sense, because it is we who are low before him. In himself, our Lord, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, is tri-personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Father dwells with God and relates to the Son and the Spirit as God, and the Son likewise the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit likewise the Father and the Son. So in their life, they are as low can be, for they are honoring fully God, their God. And at the same time, they're as high can be, for they are God. Now, I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. But what I'm saying is, God does not change to condescend to be with us who are lowly and contrite of heart. He is there. He is both exalted, majestic, and at the same time, utterly humble. That is our Lord. It's we who are the surprise here, because we can't aspire to the heights of our God. We cannot do it. And as we go through life, we sin again and again and again, and we are challenged again and again and again, and we are humbled before him, and we sense the depth of our sin, and we call out to him, and like the man that Jesus describes, who comes before the Lord and will not even lift his head, but beats his breast and says, "Father, forgive me." That man, according to Jesus, goes away justified. The one who acknowledges his sinfulness. The lowly return, if you will, to the place that Adam knew before sin ever came. And there is our Lord, ready to have fellowship with those he has made, with his people. So that place of communion with God is a place that is only now in our human lives. Gone to by those who are in penitence for their sin. And then the Lord begins to describe, really, I think, the Old Testament, the period of God's interaction with his chosen people and those years leading up to it. And he says in verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made." Humans couldn't take it. And so this interaction, this relationship that I have demonstrated to you of anger and your repentance isn't going to continue forever. And in verse 17, he says, "Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry." Okay, let's stop there. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain. It's an interesting statement for him to make, because how would you sum up human sinfulness? I mean, there are so many opportunities. Violent murder comes to mind. Cain. But what was the purpose or the motive in Cain's killing his brother? It was envy. He wanted what his brother had gotten from God. And the temptation originally, "You shall be as gods." It was the fruit that God had said, "Don't eat." The temptation was, "It will make you wise." So the temptation to them was to be more than they are. To be more than they are in their simple relationship to the Lord. To gain wisdom. To be like him. To gain more. And so with Cain, to gain more than he had. And so here we have a summary of sin because of the iniquity of his unjust gain. The desire to gain more at the expense of others. Now, it doesn't mean fair. It's unjust gain. So it's not unfair gain. And I draw the distinction because in our world from time beginning, people have earned more than other people because they do more, because they contribute more, because they have more responsibility. They have to stay up at night and worry about things and not where the others don't. And so they earn more. So looking at it, you know, just broadly, one might say, well, that's not fair. It's not equal. We don't have the same amount given to equal people. But that's the way it's always been, and there's good reason for it. What do you think in our day? Elon Musk is the president of three, or the CEO of three companies, or I guess I'm not up on it, but he may have dropped back from one of them. And they're all trendy, and he does interesting and amazing things. But he was just voted by his shareholders a package of compensation anywhere from $46 to $56 billion. Not million. Billion dollars. That's for this year. $56 billion. Do you think that there's unjust gain there? somewhere lurking in the shadows? I don't know. I don't know that. But surely we have gone far behind the Old Testament. Unjust gain is still present with us as humans seek that. And that's the thing that angers the Lord. We're not able to recognize what God has given me and receive it with contentment so as not to harm you in any way. We're not able to do that. And so he was angry. Then we go on to the second part of verse 17. But he, Israel, went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. It didn't work. The Lord's punishments have not worked. And we see it played out throughout the Old Testament. The covenant is broken a little, and then a little more, and then a little more, until it's broken fully, and they're sent into captivity. But in all of that, the ebbs and flows of the faith and obedience of the people of God continue to ebb and flow. And there's backsliding, and there's times of renewal, and there's continual backsliding. So what do you think about that? What do you think about this cycle? Is this what the norm should be for the people of God? I went to seminary that was very fond of revivals. And there were a lot of people there that just were totally into the revivals. Now, I believe that the Holy Scripture says that there are times of visitation from the presence of the Lord. So I don't have any question about God implementing what we would call a revival and is present and felt in a special way. So that's not really an issue. I wouldn't question that at all. But do we pine for a time of revival and try to get it in us, provoke our emotions to be up like we're in a revival? Or do we recognize that life really isn't like that all the time? There are many days, many months, many years when our lives proceed at an emotional low or emotional steady state, perhaps is a better way to put it. So we're not on the mountaintop, and we probably shouldn't be. How do you then live? Or do you seek unjust gain? Seek more than what you are given by the Lord. And so proceed to sin and provoke the Lord's anger. And so then go into further backsliding in your own heart. As you gain more, forget the Lord and let him recede more and more from your life. Is there a way to remain faithful to the Lord despite the fact that I don't feel like it? Is there a way to remain as a people faithful to the Lord despite the fact that it's Sunday, it's not all that warm, it's not all that cool, the pews are empty, everybody's on vacation. This is nowhere. But here we are. Is there a way for us to recognize week after week, month after month, year after year, that we are the Lord's people, he has called us, and we continue to obey and serve and grow despite the fact that we are not experiencing the exalted highs? The Lord says, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal them. I will heal him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now here we come into the heart of this, and there's a difficult passage here, and I will admit it up front. So you'll hear other renditions of this. But the Lord clearly says, I have seen his ways. I know that you backslide and my punishing you doesn't help. It just makes it worse. And why is the Lord learning this? Or is he exposing this for us to know? That the way of law doesn't work. But the way of grace that he is about to initiate through Jesus Christ is going to work. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. Let's stop there. Well, if you're a child of God and you care at all about the Lord, you want to please him, yes? But you're not, and you know it, and you're being punished. You know you're not pleasing the Lord, and you're doing your best, and it's failing. And that happens over and over and over. And yet the Lord says, I will heal him, I will lead him and restore comfort to him, such that I, who am living this futile pattern, can know comfort. It's okay. The Lord has known this, and he has provided for me. He has provided for me, and even further, restoring comfort to me, but also his mourners. Now, here's the difficult part. Who are they? Now, some scholars take it to mean, well, the mourning has to come and the lowly and the contrite, and so it refers to everyone, including him of whom the passage speaks. And so they'll say, well, his mourners just refers to those who are penitent. But why are they his? It's an awkward statement. But if his mourners are how you would normally take it, who are your mourners? They're the people that are going to mourn you when you die, right? And they're going to say things like, yeah, Seth was a good guy. He caught a lot of fish. Remember that big one? Or are they going to say things like, Seth loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. How do you know that? How do you know that when you've spent your life working to get Elon Musk's money? And you've invested so much time, how do you become a person that your mourners will actually say, this is a man of God, this is a woman of God? Somebody else can recognize that you've grown in holiness, you've grown in virtue, you've grown in Christ. But that's what he says. I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him, that he is not lost. He is not going to be, he should not despair because of his sin, and to his mourners. So it'll be out there in the open, objective. Others will see this person. Yeah, they're a sinful person, but look at what Christ has done in their lives. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. The fruit of the lips. What is the fruit of the lips? Praise and honor from a good heart to the Lord. The proclamation of the gospel. A heart that speaks truth, that speaks rightly of God. I will accomplish this, the fruit of thus. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And so we've read in our, we've heard in our reading from Ephesians chapter 2, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. The Jews who were near to him because of their being chosen by him in the flow of God's revelation, and the Gentiles who are far off. Peace to all of his people. Peace in the way that our conscience is cleansed through his death on the cross, and in taking our sin on him on the cross, he gives us peace permanently. And in that he dies on our behalf, and he now lives in us because we have died with him, those who believe in him. So there is a second substitution, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I will heal him. Referring back to Isaiah chapter 53, by his stripes we are healed. This is the distinction between God's people and the wicked. Not the ability to sin, not the desire to sin, not the fact of sinning, but the fact of Jesus healing us from that, which we receive by confession of our sin. Honest confession on a daily basis of our sin, continuing in faith. I will lead him and restore him. Lord, I don't feel like going to church this morning. I don't feel like serving you. I don't feel like obeying you. That's the best prayer we can pray. Please grant me the grace. That is the Lord's solution. His solution to our sinfulness is his Son. In total. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.